Well, let us turn once again this morning to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the second chapter, and the last verse, verse number 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I say we come back again to this chapter, because you may remember that a couple of weeks ago we were considering the final verses in this chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16, and we were drawing the comparison that the Scripture makes everywhere, really, between the natural man and the spiritual man. There are only two kinds of persons in the world, despite the variety that we see around us and imagine. The Scripture defines humanity into two groups: those who are saved, those who are lost; those who believe and trust in Christ, those who do not; those who live and die in sin, and those who live and die in grace. And all other things that we find emphasized in the Word, dividing us into the two groups ultimately, the sheep and the goats, the ones on the right hand and the others on the left, according to the teaching of the Psalms, the prophets, and especially Christ and his apostles. And we were looking at this second chapter in 1 Corinthians, you remember, following on from the previous several months that we'd been looking at concerning the cross, the crucifixion scene, the way that the four Gospels all give us a great deal of detail concerning the crucifixion of Christ, the events that led to the cross, the events during the crucifixion, and then we looked at some of the consequent events after the crucifixion leading into the resurrection. And we came into this chapter, you may remember, a number of weeks ago by emphasizing verse number 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we were making the point, you may recall, on that occasion, that there was a great deal of ignorance involved in the minds and motives of those who were perpetrating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember that we looked at the prayer that Jesus offered on the cross: Father, forgive them, because they do not know what it is they are doing. And there is an element of ignorance in sin. And because there is that ignorance, there is the possibility of salvation. Sin that is deliberate and with a high hand is unforgivable. The Scripture makes that very clear. But when we sin in ignorance up to a point, then there is a possibility of being saved. The Apostle Paul reminds us, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he received mercy because what he was doing when he was, as it were, seeking to destroy the infant church, persecuting Christ as a blasphemer and injurious, and he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He didn't really understand what it was that he was doing, the danger that he was in, and the awful reality of what it was to be under the judgment of God. And that largely is a description of those who go on in sin. And we were drawing attention, as I say, last time, to the distinction between the spiritual man. He discerns all things. He is the spiritually man, a spiritually minded man, according to the teaching of the Scripture. The natural man thinks naturally, and the spiritual man thinks spiritually. Now, this raises the issue: what in particular is it about the spiritual man that separates him in time and in eternity from the merely natural man? The The Apostle Paul tells us here in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody knows the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 40, you may remember. Who is going to instruct me? Nobody can instruct him. And even Christians cannot instruct him. But we do understand the instructions that he gives to us. And the reason that we do understand is because, as Paul says here, we have the mind of Christ. Now, this is a tremendously bold utterance from the pen of the apostle. And yet it comes to us quite unapologetically. There are no ifs and buts about it. And what the apostle is saying is this, that if we are believers in Christ, we think the way that he thought. It has been given to us to think after the mind of Christ. And it's not simply that we think of him or after his way of thinking in general terms. It is very specific, and it is rather instructive, and I want to emphasize this at the outset. The way in which, when we come especially into the New Testament, what I'm saying is included in the Old Testament as well. The definitiveness with which God's people are described and defined by God, by the prophets, and by the apostles. In the Old Testament, for example, when God speaks to Israel, he tells them specifically what they are. He reminds them that they are not as they once were. They have been taken out of bondage. They've been taken out of darkness. They no longer live like the heathen. And if they are going to fulfill their destiny and their calling, they must not think any more like the heathen. In order not to live like the heathen, we must not think like the heathen. And when we come into the New Testament, we find the same. The Christian life is based on information. It is based on us receiving, appreciating, and applying the information. The Christian life is a life that is based on history. It is a life in which prophecy is included. We look forward to the glories that are yet to come. But we look forward to those glories because we're told about them. Otherwise, we would never know there was such a thing as the blessed and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We receive facts. And so the Christian life is not simply feelings about how we feel about things. It is how do we think about things. Because as a man thinks in his heart, says the scripture, so he is. Nobody lives differently to the way they think. Everybody who lives in a certain pattern of living, they are simply expressing the views that they have. They are simply expressing the world view that they have. And everybody has a world view. The rankest unbeliever, he has a view of the world. He has an attitude to life. He has an attitude to the possibilities of how life began and how it's going to end and the meaning of it all. Everybody has a world view. Every religion presents a world view. Every philosophical teacher presents his particular world view. And he wishes his devotees and his pupils to imbibe his particular way of thinking. And here the Apostle Paul is making the same kind of utterance concerning Christians. And as we look at this tremendous teaching, I want to emphasize we have the mind of Christ. And I want to begin by emphasizing the emphatic nature of this particular teaching of the apostle. What do I mean when I say that? The apostle Paul is not saying that there is some time in the future that we're going to have the mind of Christ. He is not saying that there was a time in the past when we did have, but we no longer do have the mind of Christ. He is emphasizing a present continuous. This is something for the here and now. Surely, yes, it is true. It is the beginning of things because we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We develop in our mental understanding of things. We grow naturally and spiritually according as we think, according as we are instructed, according as we learn, according as we imbibe the teaching. So there are degrees of understanding and sharing in the mind of Christ. But every Christian believer, from the very moment of his faith, he begins at that very moment in time, he begins to share in the way that Christ was thinking about things. That's the point the apostle is making. And this is not simply something that is for a few. It's not simply for the strong believers. Of course there are those who share in the mind of Christ more strongly and clearly than others. That is obvious from the nature of the case. But even the strongest and the weakest together, all are living on the same wavelength, as it were, as Christ did. And we are therefore all sharing the same world view. We enter into looking at things in exactly the same way as Christ did. And that means that we share not only in looking at things, but we agree with the things that he approved of. We disapprove of the things that he disapproved of. We share his sentiment towards things. We share his attitude and his affections. Now, of course, when we speak of having the mind of Christ, this includes inevitably the three great Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. Faith is persuasion, according to the Apostle Paul. It is being persuaded that certain things are true and certain things are not true. It means that we are being persuaded that some things are good and some things are not good. They're bad. We are increasingly living in a world in which morality is increasingly put aside and there is amorality. Your worldview, what is right or wrong for you, may not be right or wrong for me, according to the way that we think today or the world thinks today. Increasingly, there are no absolutes. And in the scriptures, we find there are absolutes. There are things which are wrong by the very nature of those things. I want to give an illustration. I may have given this recently. But if it is that's the case, then fair enough. It's worth repeating yet again. I was reading not so long ago in a history of ancient Greece, and they were dealing with the issue of slavery. And the historian was making the point that even the ancient Greeks, where slavery was common, it's estimated that one-third at least, maybe up to a half of the population in Athens, for example, were in fact slaves. And the voting and the what we call democracy, that wasn't for the slaves. They didn't have a vote in what took place in Athens. Women didn't have a vote either. It was the males, the free-born males only. But everybody had slaves, as it were. And the Parthenon was built by slaves. And all these wonderful sculptures and statuary that we see, it was largely slave labor that was involved in producing these wonderful works of art. The artists largely were slaves in ancient times. And the point is this, everybody knew there's something just uneasy about this. The philosophers, they discussed slavery. They discussed that it would be a good thing, perhaps, if it was not there. They had a guilty conscience about it, but they could not dispense with it because of economics and social structures, family life, so on and so on. And so they were arguing about it. But as the historian pointed out, as far as he knew and as far as I know, there is not one, not even one, ancient philosopher or wise man who would dispense with slavery because it was morally wrong. It was the same during the American Civil War. There were those who were uneasy with slavery, right up to modern times, enslaving human beings. And they were uneasy about it, but they were not going to come forward with the one principal argument that, as it were, silences all other arguments. It is morally wrong. If we are going to love our neighbor as ourselves, then that means we're going to give him the same liberties that we give ourselves. and we're going to look after his body and his soul and his family with the same degree of love and attention with which we care for ourselves. There are some, I'm emphasizing that, simply because this whole issue of what is right and what is wrong is put into a gray area. There are some things that by and of themselves are morally objectionable to God. And so when you and I have faith, it means that we agree with the things that Christ taught, and where he would condemn things, we would condemn them also. And then there's hope, the Christian hope, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope that Christ himself entertained, that when all his suffering was over, all was going to be well, and he would be in the glory, the joy set before him, not only of his own glory, but the glory of all those brothers. Behold, I and the children whom God has given unto me. And then, of course, love. We share the faith that Christ had. We share the moral standards that Christ had. We share the hope of glory that Christ had. And we share, it would mean, the love that Christ had. So when we have the mind of Christ, it means that across the whole spectrum of our understanding of reality, the past, the present, and the future, we share everything with Christ. And we grow in development. Of course we do, in understanding. He perfectly understood. We'll come to that in a moment. But we do grow up into increasingly conformity to the image and the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this raises the other issue. Not simply that Paul here is making an utterance which is absolute, unchanging. It is fixed. There is a moral order in things, and the mind of Christ is the barometer. It is the pattern by which we judge rightness and wrongness and all our actions. Because everything we do is either right or wrong. There is no such thing as ultimately as things indifferent. Those things indifferent, the theologians call them the adiaphora. These are things that are neither commanded nor prohibited. And we accept that. That is the biblical position. But every single thing that we do contains rightness or wrongness. And we're going to be judged by it. And we're going to judge ourselves by it. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're increasingly going to be able to judge in and of ourselves what we do is right or what we are doing is wrong. These are among the implications. But let's think at this juncture of the mind of Christ specifically. What kind of mind did Christ have? Now, here is where there's a big debate. There are those who say, yes, Christ was a good man. He was a sincere man. He meant well, but he was mistaken. He was a man of his time. He was a Jew. He was brought up in a Jewish culture. He belonged to a pious Jewish family. He was brought up under the teaching of the religion and the scriptures of Israel in those times. He understood the Psalms and the prophets. He accepted them as the religious absolutes and the authorities for his way of thinking. There are those who say it's inevitable that our Lord Jesus Christ would say and think the way that he did because he simply belonged to that culture at that particular point of view. But there are other alternatives, we're told. That was suitable for them, for then. He believed in creation, we are told, because that was what everybody was believing in those days. He believed in the God of Israel because everybody believed in the God of Israel in those days. He believed in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as the perfection and pinnacle of the teaching of the prophets, because that ultimately was something that was embedded into the meaning of the law of Moses. But these things no longer apply because we have moved on from there. And if you and I are going to be Christians in this 21st century, it means that we are going to have to go back in time 2,000 years or so and share the thought patterns of 2,000 years ago. It means that our thinking belongs to the past as well as to the present and to the future. We are to be old-fashioned in our thinking in that sense, because the mind of Christ is a mind in which he is not deceived. He is not a deceiver. He's not simply a man of his times and culturally, influenced and shaped. If we are Christians, do we believe what the Scripture tells us about Jesus Christ? Do we believe that when he, for example, teaches and when he contradicts the teaching, for example, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, do we believe that he is right and they are wrong? They seemed to be right. They were doing the right thing, and they were not teaching heresy absolutely, but he yet condemned them as being false teachers. Everything about them outwardly seemed to be exactly as one would expect from the teaching of their own scriptures. And yet Jesus was telling them that they were the children of the devil. And why was he saying that? He was saying that because they were teaching something different to what he was teaching. He is telling the Jewish leaders, religious experts of his day, that they are wrong and he is right. Is that arrogance? Or is that simply a statement of reality? And this is where the Christian individual, the Christian man or the Christian woman, you and I, if we express in our generation that we have the mind of Christ, we are going to be regarded as fools, because nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes in one God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. Nobody believes that the world is as the scriptures of the early chapters in Genesis speaks of the early events in human history, a Garden of Eden, a golden age in which man was spoken to by one appearing in the form of a servant, a serpent. Nobody believes in the great flood anymore, as once we did believe and as Jesus clearly taught. Nobody believes these stories of men away back in those ancient times living to be hundreds of years of age. Nobody believes in the literal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as the direct judgment of God against a particular kind of sin. Nobody believes that anymore, we are told. But Jesus believed it, and Jesus taught it. He taught creation. In the beginning, when God made men and women, he made them men and women, male and female. It was God who sent the fire of judgment upon the cities of the plain. It was God who sent the great flood again as a judgment upon that backslidden and apostate generation. Now, do we believe these things or don't we? And I'm saying that not simply in terms of in theory do we believe it, but when we're faced with oppositions, when we're standing on our own, as Jesus often was standing on his own, the only one representing those particular views, surrounded by scowling faces and criticisms from the religious experts of the day, he stood alone, and he stood alone in the midst of opposition and hatred indeed. They were hating him for what he was saying. And if you and I are going to express the mind of Christ in any public way, we are going to be regarded as fools for Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that. He knew what it was to be marginalized by the church, criticized and condemned. He knew what it was to be regarded as one of whom it was not fit that the world should have him anymore, not fit that he should live. The mind of Christ is a divisive issue. It is the dividing point which marks out the true Christian from those who merely seem to be Christians. And here we're back again to the old question. What is a Christian? What actually is a Christian? Paul is describing a Christian in the utterance of this verse at the end of the chapter. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is not simply someone who says Jesus is Lord. A Christian is someone who says without demur, amen, to every single issue that Jesus spoke about. We believe in miracles. We believe in temptations by the devil. We believe that the devil is a person, not just a power. We believe in the reality of demonic hosts, fallen angels who followed the devil out of heaven and into rebellion. We believe in hell. We believe in a fiery torment where the worm never will die and the fire is never going to be quenched. Why do we believe those things? We believe it because Jesus believed it. We believe in heaven. We believe that we must be saved by Him and by Him alone, and trusting in who He is and what He has done. Why do we believe those things as Christians? We believe those things because that's what He believed. Now, these are extraordinary beliefs. And it raises the question. There are many people who will agree that Jesus was a worthy teacher. There are even increasingly in our generation more and more Jewish people accepting that Jesus was a good Jew. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a good preacher. And He had insights. But He is not infallible. He doesn't have a perfect mind because no man has a perfect mind. We are increasingly told, yes, what He said was laudable. He had insights and high aspirations. And He was better than most. But He was not the ultimate authority. There are still things to learn. If you know the gospel, let me put it to you this way. If you know the gospel, and if you are well familiar with the gospel from beginning to end, do you think there are more things to learn? There are no more things to learn. There is the glory to come, in which things are going to be revealed further and experienced better. But there are no more things to learn in the sense of what we must know in order to be saved. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. He is coming again for our glorification. That is what we need to know and we need to believe, because that is what He knew, He believed, and He believed that impeccably without demur or any doubts or qualifications. He believed that He was the incarnate Son of God, the ultimate Word. He believed that He was that coming Messiah. And if we did not believe Him, we would be lost. If we believed Him, we would be saved. These are extraordinary, far-reaching, we might even say, looked at from a worldly point of view, they're almost arrogant things to say. And yet these are the things that Jesus taught. And if we have the mind of Christ, we will increasingly grow into that mold. The world view that He had, where God is our Father in heaven, where God made everything, where God looked after His people, where God sent His angels to look after His little ones, that world view is shared by every single Christian who has ever been worthy of the name and been included among those whom Paul is describing. We have been called to be saints. We have been called to be followers of Christ. And we will never follow, Him. And that's why this church is so empty this morning. We will never follow Him seriously until we think in the manner in which He thinks, seriously. And so the question for you and for me is this: what is it that we actually think about? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, according to the Proverbs. What do we think about when we're not really thinking about anything? When we're perhaps daydreaming? When we're dreaming, what do we think about? What do we dream about? What channel does our mind run into? And the pattern of our thoughts, where do they instinctively flow like water flowing downhill on every occasion? There's no known law in science or physics which would cause water to flow uphill. It doesn't do that. And there are certain channels into which the Christian mind flows almost without direction and even thinking about it. What do we think about? What do we dream about? What do we believe, hope, and love in those idle moments? And if we're Christians, we think about these things, as Paul tells the Philippians. Think about these things. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. What are the best things? What are the most lovely things? What are the things of the best report? Is there anything more lovely than the gospel? Is there anything more beautiful to think about that Christ died for our sins? Is he not the most beautiful one of all? Our beloved, as the Song of Solomon would put it, the delight of our hearts, we love him. And we tend to think about those that we love. And we fondly embrace those thoughts. And any other thought that would interfere or spoil the moment, then we tend to put that thought away. There are certain things that if we are Christians, we put them out of our mind. And there are other things, we welcome them and open the door of our mind to receive them more fully because we love them. As the Lord spoke in this parable, in the parable of the sower and the seed, the good soil, you remember how he puts it? The good soil is the soil that receives and welcomes the seed that is sown. It welcomes it. That's the word that he actually uses. The good soil is prepared, and when the seed comes, it recognizes it and embraces it as a friend. Ah, it's you. Come in, like we say to friends knocking at our door. Oh, come in. Lovely to have you in our home. And it's like that for the Christian with the message of the gospel, because we share the view of Christ. And this raises the other issue, not simply the emphatic nature of what Paul is saying, and the fact that Christ did think about certain things in a certain way, and he's not a deceiver, he's not deceived. And therefore the question is, well, what exactly were the priorities that Jesus had? What do we know about Jesus from the gospel record? What did he emphasize? What were the things that Jesus put first in order of first things? He put God first of all. He put God first. I don't want to be over repetitious, and I don't want to bore you with the same old stories all the time, but I am appalled at the number of sermons that I have been listening to now for the past couple of years or so since the closure, and it gave me an opportunity to listen widely. And the overwhelming number of sermons, even from good, gospel, reputable churches, emphasize not so much God and man and Christ, but man and God and Christ. Not so much what God thinks of us, but what do we think about God? Now, what we think about God is a vital, important thing. What we think about Christ. Because what we think about Christ is going to determine our everlasting joy or sorrow. But the number of sermons that are occupied with our response to the gospel. But our response to the gospel is not the gospel. That's our response to the gospel. The gospel is not our response to the gospel. It's not the most beautiful thing to think about. Noble and worthy as that is. The most beautiful thing is the gospel itself. God so loved the world. In the beginning, it was God who made everything. And all down the running centuries of biblical history, the emphasis is not the story of man. It's not the story of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the story of God dealing with a people. The Bible is a book about God, not about the world or creation. That comes into play. But always it is God made it. And what is God now doing in relationship to it? And what do we find in the mind of Christ? we find in the mind of Christ something very simple that he expressed. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Not pleasing to us, not pleasing to the church, not even pleasing to his people primarily, although he does things for our pleasure and profit. But always it is God first, and then man second. And if you and I are Christians, we will have a God view. Our world view will be God-directed and God-centered. It will not be the issue so much of how old is the world or how long were the 6 days of creation. These are questions that arise in a secondary, subsequent sense. The great issue for our thinking will be the wonderful reality that God made it all. As the psalmist says in Psalm number 8, you remember, when I look up to the heavens, yes, he wonders, what is man? Man is a creature, but God made it. God's fingertips are everywhere. When I see the sun and the moon and the stars, our cosmos, if we are Christians with the mind of Christ, we will see God's hand all around us. We will see God's love all around us, God's goodness to us, God's long-suffering and patience. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. But then he also emphasized himself, and I don't want to be over-repetitious. He emphasized himself as the Son of God. He emphasized himself as the only Savior of the world. But he also emphasized sin. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus spoke about sin? Jesus spoke about the wages of sin more than any other writer or any other creature in the whole of the Bible. It is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who speaks about everlasting punishment, fire, torment. And if we're going to avoid such an awful, tragic destiny, then we must pluck out the eye that offends, cut off the foot that offends, and the hand that offends. That was the way that Jesus spoke about it. There's an urgency about it. Hell is not something up for amusement and concert hall jokes or even church amusement where we make religious jokes as if the devil is some kind of amusing pastime for theological bigots or those who want to take that kind of thing seriously. Jesus spoke about the devil going about. That's where Peter got the teaching. Jesus addressed the issue of the reality of Satan as a person, not just as some malevolent power undefined in the world. He emphasized certain specific things as ultimately important to consider. And heaven, the value of heaven, the value of being saved, the value of having our sins no longer remembered or brought up ever again before us. Jesus emphasized that. He who believes in me. It's not just that he's going to have eternal life. He has eternal life. How comforting Jesus' words were to those who came to him in need. How comforting to his disciples, I have chosen you. Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid in the storms of life. That was the way he thought about his disciples. That's the attitude that he had. These are the emphases that he made. You are my special friends. Jesus reveals his mind to us as his disciples. I no longer regard you simply as creatures or as servants. I regard you as my friends. If you do what I say, then you are my friends. Do we think of ourselves as the friends of Jesus? Do we think of Jesus as our greatest friend? What a friend we have in Jesus, as the childish hymn puts it. How true, theologically accurate, impeccable doctrine. Our greatest friend. And he regards us as his chosen ones, to be his friends, to be his companions, not only for time, but for eternity. to dwell with them, to take you to be with me, that where I am, you are going to be there also forever. That's what he thinks of us. Do we think along those lines? Do we consciously have those conceptions of being with Christ, the one where the Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land? He emphasized salvation. I have come not to condemn the world. That's what he thought of himself. He was on a rescue mission. He was a great rescuer, a great retriever, a great salvage expert. He comes in order to do something because he was giving his mind to it. This is what I must do. Going from town to town, preaching, I must do this. It occupied his mind. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And to finish the course, the mind of Christ is a unique mind. And you and I are given the privilege of sharing, not only in the viewpoint, but sharing into the very experience and seeing it from the inside, so to speak. Because Christ is in us, and we are in him, and we're joined in a mysterious union. And so all these emphases that Jesus made, these will be the emphases, too, of a true Christian. And it's not a matter of politics, the church and politics, the church and the world, the church and the woke culture, or the church and the race relations issue of our day, or the left or the right or the center in politics. These occupy us to be sure up to a point. But always overarching, there are heavenly things more than earthly things to be considered. And the heavenly things far, far outweigh any earthly consideration. We look to the things, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians. We look to the things that are not seen. The things that are seen, they're all so temporary. We're going to be looking at that tonight in our sermon. And they're all so transient, passing away. But the things that are unseen, the things that Jesus thought about and preached about and enacted and expressed in his life and shares with us, these are the things that last. And they are more valuable than all earth's possessions. Because what does it profit us in the end? If we are the wisest among men and invited to all the great platforms and gatherings where we give our philosophical ideas and display our learning and our erudition. And if we lose our soul because it's all earthly and all temporary and all sinful. The mind of Christ. This is the reality. And this is also the challenge for us. Because there is a duty on our part in relation to this. And the duty on our part is very simple. And the Apostle Paul is the one who speaks of it very clearly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember we were reading in that chapter. We do not fight with earthly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And the Christian man is a man or a woman who is engaged in bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's where the rub and the difficulty comes, because my mind is like yours. It is filled with vanity thoughts, and it easily is led astray by the latest thing and the latest news and the latest philosophy and the latest religion or interpretation of Christianity sometimes. We are so easily led away from Christ. And the Christian life is a struggle to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's why we were reading in Romans chapter 12 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in that great chapter that we were reading, the great description of the Christian life, it begins. How does it begin? It begins by, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we will never live the Christian life and offer ourselves as living sacrifices until we think Christianly. And until that mind of Christ comes to dominate us, we will never live as he lived until we think as he thought. And we could remind you also of Paul's great teaching in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The form of God, the form of a slave, the likeness, the outward appearance as a man, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. That's the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is service. Seeking not his own, but the things of others. The golden rule that he taught his disciples, as you would that men do to you, so do to them. Where is the supreme example of the golden rule? It is in Christ. Where is the supreme example of servitude, seeking not his own things, but the things of others? It is in Christ. And why is it expressed in Christ? Because he was thinking along those lines. And what is that service? It involves suffering, self-denial, not putting ourselves first. The mind of Christ never sought self-aggrandizement. He, being in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Are we willing to be nothing? Are you willing to be laughed at? He was laughed at because he thought in a certain kind of way. And when he was reviled, he did not revile again. Why? Because reviling was not in his way of thinking. He didn't come to destroy or revile men. He came to serve and to love and to save and to encourage and to console those who were out of the way. That's the mind of Christ. And that is commanded of us. Let this mind be in you, the suffering servant. He went to the cross willingly and lovingly because it was in his mind to do so. And even as a boy of 12, in the temple, you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, among the doctors of the law, the experts, the professors of religion, and they were listening to him, and he was listening to them, and there was a mutual question and answer session, and they were astonished at his knowledge and understanding. A boy of 12, his mind was unsullied with original sin or actual sin. And if we're going to have the mind of Christ, our minds must become increasingly unsullied, renewed in the spirit of our mind, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. And as we look at the world, we don't see the mind of Christ anywhere. Do you see, when you look around the world, high or low, whatever culture, whatever city, whatever little, do you see the mind of Christ expressed? Do you see it in Canberra? Do you see it in Macquarie Street? Do you see it in the powerhouses of the movers and the shakers and the industrialists who rule the world? And the climate changers, those madmen are seeking to change the very climate of our planet. Do you see the mind of Christ there? Even in the church, we hardly see it. We see pride. We see pride among the clergy, envious of one another's gifts or lack of gifts. We hear criticism and very little commendation. The mind of Christ, Jesus was slow to condemn, but he was quick to encourage. He was quick to ask people in need, what is it you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? Please, how can I help you? The mind of Christ. And this is why I said at the beginning of the sermon, this is a tremendously bold statement. Because we don't see the mind of Christ very often. And it makes us almost wonder, is Paul exaggerating here? Was Christ exaggerating where he spoke about heaven and hell and believing in him? What about all the other religions? Is he wrong? If we are committed to the Christian gospel, we are committed to what the Christian gospel has to tell us from the Christian scriptures. We have no other source, no other authority than the writings of the Old and the New Testaments. We have no knowledge of God or of the gospel or of God's grace and mercy. The heavens declare the glory of God, yes, but they tell us nothing of his love, of his grace, and of his plan of salvation. On that, for that, we are dependent entirely upon writing, what is written. And Jesus had a view of Scripture. What is written in the Scripture is the Word of God, and it cannot be broken. And if you and I are going to face the issues of this having the mind of Christ, it means that we must, and on this I'm closing off, time is gone. It means that we must give ourselves to it, to learn of me, he says. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And when we give ourselves to the mind of Christ, we will have a peaceful mind, because his mind was a mind entirely at peace with God and God's providence and with God's ultimate purpose for his world. He was at peace even on the cross of Calvary. He was at peace with God. And if you and I want to have peace with God and peace with our neighbors and peace with ourselves, we simply must have and increasingly have the mind of Christ. It's a big subject, and like many another subject in the New Testament, we can't say it all. But I hope we've touched on some of the salient points at least. But the apostle is quite unapologetic. He is emphatic. He's dogmatic. A Christian individual has the mind of Christ. And that's it. May God bless his word to us.